Give you a copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. This morning we look at the Gospel according to Mark. Last week we saw in Matthew's Gospel the kingdom and the king of that kingdom. This week we'll see the king again, where we'll focus our attention on the king who is hanging on the cross, focusing on the gospel of the cross that calls us to die with Christ and to rise again. This morning we're going to read Mark 12, beginning verse 1 on down to verse 12. Would you stand with me out of reverence for God's Word? This is the parable of the tenants, an overview of redemptive history. How Christ comes to be the one who is rejected so that we might be accepted. Verse 1, he says, "He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and they killed that one. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scriptures? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to consider that parable, to consider the Gospel of Mark, and I pray that that Gospel would both humble us and lift us up. Heavenly Father, I pray that in our pride and in our flippancy, that in our just carelessness, you would crucify us with Christ. God, that we would die with him, that we would be brought to our knees, that we would be utterly humbled into the dust. And at the same time, Father, I pray that you would raise us up, that you would lift us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us new life in Christ, that his life would be our life, and that you would give us hope and a future and joy in Jesus. Heavenly Father, only your Spirit is able to do that. Only your Gospel is able to do that. Father, only you are able to both humble us and to exalt us. And we pray that you would do that this morning. That you would do a work in our hearts that both pardons our sins and also gives us power to believe and to trust in you and to delight ourselves in you. Be at work in us this morning, we pray, through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. 100 years ago, it was normal to talk about death. It was abnormal and strange to talk about sex. 100 years later, in our day and age, it is normal and natural in our culture to talk about sex, but death is taboo. And yet, death continues to take place. It is hard to miss the shadow of death that is all around us. Over the last few days, even over the weekend, there are a number of reports and different news stories of death that has afflicted many through our nation. In New York, there was a boating accident where a bride-to-be was 2 weeks away from her wedding and the best man were killed as one drunken boater smashed into their boat, sending everyone into the water, killing the bride-to-be and the best man. In Florida, there was a madman who had no criminal record, had no background of insanity, and yet went off killing 7 people over the course of about 12 hours. In California, Rick Warren, pastor who has encouraged many of us, took the pulpit for the first time since his own son took his own life months ago. In Alabama, the funeral of a pastor's wife was taking place this week. She was killed in her own home, and she was there. And the church and the pastor are left grieving. And in Indianapolis yesterday, there were three who were killed as a bus crashed on the way back from church camp. Death is all around us. And in the face of such death, what are we left to say? What do we say to the child who watched his father die because of the bullet of the madman in Florida, a 9-year-old boy who sees his father die after coming back from boxing practice? What do we say to those in New York when the mother says that it just cannot end this way? There's such a future for my daughter who's going to be married in 2 weeks. What counsel, what wisdom, what word can we say to someone suffering with such anguish? To the churches and the pastors in Alabama and California and Indianapolis, what are we to say to those where death is just so needless? Why? Why does it have to be that way? In the immediate moment, there's nothing to say. In the immediate moment, there are only tears to be shed. It's not a time to give answers and explanations. It's a time to grieve and to weep with those who are weeping. But at some time, there is a moment to speak. There is a time when words are necessary, words are needed. And in that moment, the question becomes, what good word can we bring? What gospel word, what good news is able to speak to those when death has utterly covered us in darkness? Do we know the good news of the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do we know the gospel that is able to raise the dead to life? Do we have a gospel that is able to be sturdy enough to support a 9-year-old who now is looking to a future without a father? Do we have a gospel that is good enough to have a church refrain from suing the driver that caused the death of those in the accident? Do we have a gospel powerful enough to give a preacher stamina to get into the pulpit after their son has committed suicide? What kind of gospel do we have? Do we have the real gospel, or do we have a nerf gospel? A nice, entertaining, risk-free gospel. What is the gospel that we believe? In moments of darkness and death, that is all that really matters. The good news of God Himself coming into the world, dying on a cross Himself, so that 3 days later He could be raised from the grave. When we come to the gospel that Mark understands, it is not a nerf gospel. It is a gospel filled with blood, filled with death, filled with agony from the cross. And at the same time, it is a gospel that says that God has overcome the grave. God has found a way to put death to death. He has found a way to defeat sin and the greatest enemy that is in our day, death itself. This is the gospel that Mark gives to us in his 16 chapters. Mark's gospel has been called a passion narrative with an introduction, because from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, we see that it is moving towards the cross. The cross is at the center of the gospel of Mark. Indeed, it is a gospel of the kingdom. From the beginning to the end, we see the King, Jesus Christ, but it is never a king apart from a cross. In fact, more than half of what Mark records is about the death of Jesus Christ. Even in chapter 15, when we see that Jesus is spoken of as the King of the Jews, 5 times He's mentioned to be the King of the Jews. It is the King who's going to suffer and die on behalf of the kingdom. Mark's gospel is a gospel of the cross. This morning, we need to see 2 things. We need to see, first of all, how He leads us to the cross, and how the cross is at the center of His gospel, and then how we, as Christians or non-believers, are called to die with Christ. But the gospel for us is not simply an escape from death. It is rather a death with Jesus, so that we would be alive with Jesus on the other side of the grave. Look back at Mark 1. We begin in Mark 1 and we see 4 steps towards the cross. 4 steps that lead us from the introduction of Jesus to Jesus' death on the cross. The first thing that we see is the road that Jesus walked. Jesus walked a Calvary road. Not simply when He was given the cross beam to walk up the hill to Golgotha. He was given a road of the cross from the very beginning of His life. We see this in the introduction. As Mark opens up his gospel, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is his title sentence. And then from verse 1 to verse 13 in chapter 1, he's introducing Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of God. And in these first few verses, we are introduced to the death that Jesus is going to have to die. We see it in a couple hints that Mark gives to us. First of all, it's in his baptism. Verses 9 through 11, Mark writes, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom, with you I am well pleased. Jesus took the baptism, not for his own sins, not repenting of his own sins, but to identify himself with sinners. And as he is going into the waters, Mark says that the heavens were torn open, and a voice out of heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark uses that description and that word in two places. The heavens being torn open. It is there in Mark 1 and verse 10, and it is also in Mark 15 when Jesus goes to the cross and is hung on the cross. When Jesus is dying on the cross, Mark records that the temple was torn open, the veil was torn as Jesus was dying on the cross. There is a connection here between the beginning of Mark and the end to hint to us that Jesus is coming, identifying with sinners, so that he will go to a cross and die in the place of sinners. From the very beginning, the cross is at the center of Jesus' life and ministry. We see again in verse 12 and 13 that Jesus is going to be tempted. This is what Mark says. He says in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was in the wild with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him. We don't have the full account that we do in Matthew and Luke of the temptations from Satan, but we do see the head-to-head competition between Jesus and the prince of the power of the air. One of the reasons why Jesus came into the world was to defeat the works of the devil. And it was going to take him going to the cross in order for him to destroy the works of Satan. Jesus had read the Old Testament. He probably had memorized most of the Old Testament. He had read Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel promise in the Bible. And it says that the seed of the woman, that would come to be Jesus, was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But indeed, to do that, his own heel would be bruised. Jesus knew that the way that he was going to defeat the one that was tempting him in the wilderness was to go to the cross and die. So that the one tempting him would put him to death, and as he's being put to death, it would actually be the unrobing, the defeating of Satan himself. So here we see, in the very introduction, Mark is leading Jesus down the Calvary Road. It is the road that Jesus himself was volunteering to take so that he could die in the place of sinners and so that he could defeat the works of the devil. And we see this throughout the book of Mark. The first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel is introducing us to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And yet throughout, there are also hints that Jesus is on his way to the cross. Look at Mark 2 and verse 20. In Mark 2, he is debating in this section from verse 18 to verse 22 about fasting. Those followers of John would be fasting. Those Pharisees would fast even 2 times a week. And they're asking, why, Jesus, don't your followers fast? And here's what Jesus says in verse 20. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. He says earlier that they can't fast now because the bridegroom is with them. They have much joy because they are there with me. But a day is coming when I will be taken away. I, the bridegroom, will go. He's alluding to his death and later to his ascension. He's alluding to the fact that Jesus, who is with them now, will be removed from the scene. And it's in that day that his followers will fast. We're still in that day. Jesus is in heaven. He is away from us. Now is the time of fasting and mourning, because our time of rejoicing and celebration is not yet here. We gather around the Lord's table and we celebrate the death of Christ and his return. But ultimately, we live in a life of fasting and mourning because our Savior and Lord, our Bridegroom, is not here. Jesus is hinting at the fact that He's going to die and going to have to go away before His kingdom is going to come. We see something else in Mark 3 and verse 6. He's debating with the Pharisees about the healing that He's doing on the Sabbath. And this is what it says in verse 6 of chapter 3. It says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how to destroy Him." Even from the very beginning, they were plotting to put Jesus to death, finding a way to get this troublemaker out of their hair, so that even those in Israel were willing to cohort with those Roman rulers in order to get Jesus out of the way. Jesus is walking the Calvary Road. It is from the very beginning of His life that He sees suffering and death all around Him. He was one acquainted with grief. He was one that even in His own home would have known death. We don't know the full story. We know that before Jesus takes His ministry, that He was the head of His household. That somewhere along the way, His father had died. Jesus was acquainted with grief and death. He was one who had many brought to Him who were dead and dying. He was sorrowful at Lazarus' grave because death had taken away his friend. Indeed, Jesus knows how to comfort those who are suffering under the shadow of death. He alone has the ability to comfort and to minister in times when words just don't make sense of the situation. When you are left asking the questions, why, and why now, and how come, Jesus alone is able to bring comfort, and He will. He has walked the road of death. He has carried the cross on His back. He knows what it is like to see friends and family taken away. And yet that is why He came, so that He Himself would die and to be raised 3 days later. He walked the road of death. And if you are walking that road today or still suffering on that road from a death in your past, He can comfort. He always has. This is why He has come. To those who are suffering great grief, He is able to bring mercy and tenderness and kindness and grace in our greatest hours of need. See, this is what we see as Jesus walked the road to the cross. Jesus didn't simply walk the road to the cross. He also carried the cross on His back, and He walked the hill to Calvary. Indeed, in the first 8 chapters of Mark, we see that Jesus is identified as the Christ. We come to the culmination of this in Mark 8. Turn to Mark 8, verse 27. In Mark 8, 27, we see that Peter is asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds that Jesus is the Christ. These are Mark's words. Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. After 8 chapters, Mark records this to say, this is who Jesus is. And immediately, Jesus, in the presence of His followers, His disciples, who understand Him to be the Christ and the King, He begins to explain to them that He is going to have to die. That the mission that God has given to Him is going to lead Him to the cross. And this is what He says in verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed. And after 3 days, to rise again. Then Jesus takes them back to the Scriptures. He says that He was teaching them. He was explaining how the Old Testament Scriptures would have been explaining that this Son of Man would have to go and to suffer and to die. Jesus says in verse 31 that He must suffer. There is no other way. There is no other way that the kingdom can come apart from Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus understood this. Peter didn't. Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter stands up and says, "Lord, you cannot do that. How dare you go and to die in this way?" And Jesus replies back to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter is thinking about the kingdom that they are going to have, not the kingdom that Jesus is going to bring. Satan was in the same camp. Satan offered to Jesus earlier that he could have the kingdoms of the world. He wouldn't have to go to the cross. He wouldn't have to die if only he would worship Satan himself. There was a way that the kingdom of God could have come into the world without the cross and without Jesus' suffering. But it would have been an empty kingdom. It would have been Jesus alone on the throne with no citizens. Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross and to suffer and die so that he would die in the place of sinners that he would redeem to bring into his kingdom. The kingdom will be numberless. It will be immaculate. It will be huge in the future because of what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. And Jesus repeats 3 times that he had to go to the cross and to die. We will see this again in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. In Mark 9, verse 30, Jesus is coming and he's saying to his disciples again these words. He says, they went on from there and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus adds something here, that he will be handed over to the hands of men. If you read through the Scriptures often talk about the hands as producing idols and worshiping false gods. And later, in Mark 14, verse 58, he says that this temple that was made with hands, impure and unclean hands, will be torn down. And in 3 days, a temple I will build without hands will come. Jesus is serving in a temple without hands. He is building a church without hands. It is by the Spirit that he is doing these things. He's saying that he'll be handed over to the hands of men because of their idolatry. They want to get rid of Jesus so they can continue to worship what they want to worship. They want to get glory for themselves, and having Jesus on the scene is stealing away from their glory. And so it is, they are handed over to the hands of wicked men, and Jesus is put to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross to expose the idols of our hearts. He goes to expose the things of our hands that we have made, that we have worshipped, and so that ultimately we would be crucified with him to those things. So that ultimately we will worship one thing, and that is the King who is not made by hands, but who came by God himself. That we would worship the one true and living God and be a part of his kingdom that is not made by human hands, but that he himself is bringing. This is why Jesus had to be handed over to unclean, wicked hands. So that he would die, so that those with impure and unclean hands would be purified of their sin and brought into his kingdom. This is the second prediction that Jesus makes on the road to Golgotha, the hill that he had to climb. But there is one more. In Mark 10, beginning in verse 32, this is what Mark records. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew that the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Romans would work together to put him to death. Indeed, the entirety of the world was going to come and to kill Jesus on the cross. But he wasn't killed by them. He volunteered himself to die at their hands. So that Jew and Greek, slave and free, men and women, people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation might be saved by the death that he was going to die. Jesus walked the road to the cross. He was climbing the hill to Calvary so that he would be able to be the king of an international kingdom. Indeed, this is the mission that he fulfilled. The third thing that we need to see is that in Mark's gospel, that Jesus came to go to the cross and die. He didn't come into the world just to be a good role model. He didn't come just to give us good ethical teaching. He didn't come just to show the justice and grace of God, although all of those things are true. He came to die in the place of sinners. And no place is this more clear than in Mark 10, verse 44 and 45. Indeed, what we see just after his third prediction is the fact that James and John are debating on how they might sit at the right hand of God in the kingdom that is to come. They're wondering how they might have this rule and authority in the kingdom. And Jesus says, that is not the way that you are going to get it. He says, this is what it's going to take. You're going to have to become the least if you're going to become the greatest. And he contrasts his kingdom and his service with those of the world. Start in verse 42. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came not that we would serve Him, but that He would serve us. Not that we would do great things for Him, but that He would do great things for us. Indeed, Mark 10:45 exposes a great leak in our gospel, in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Oftentimes, believers will speak about the fact that we need to serve God. The service to God becomes the end-all and be-all of what it means to be a Christian. We come to serve God instead of listening to the Word of God. We come to think about all the things that we do for God as Christians instead of just receiving what it is that God has done for us. We put in the place of Christ's service for us our own service to Him. And it becomes more of a bargaining agreement than it does believing in what Jesus Christ has done. But notice what verse 45 says. So for even the Son of Man, that would be Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. He died in the place of many, but He did so to serve us. He is the great servant. He is the suffering servant. The gospel is not that you would be a servant of God. The gospel is that you would believe that He is a servant to you. This changes the way that we understand the suffering that we face in our lives. Oftentimes when crisis comes into our lives, we begin to ask the question, God, what have I done? We begin to get frustrated or upset at God because, God, I've done everything. I've given, I've served, I've come to church regularly, I've read my Bible, I've prayed, and yet it seems as though all these things have not protected me from the suffering that I am now experiencing. If we are thinking that it is our service that protects us from suffering, we have misaligned the gospel. The gospel tells us not that we are to serve God, but that He has served us. He has come to lay His own life down on the cross so that He would die in our place. Indeed, the service that we might give to God is with unclean hands. Any service that is pleasing to God is only that service that His Spirit empowers us to do. God does not want your service. God wants your sin. God wants your unbelief. God wants your idols to be given back to Him so that He would crucify them and crush them on the cross where His Son is. That is the gospel. The gospel is not that you would do a better job serving Him, but that He has already served you, sending His Son to die on the cross in your place. And then to raise you up and to give you His Spirit and to live a life, yes, of service, but is of purified and clean service, that the Spirit of God is working in you. Our hands cannot please the Lord. Our works only add sin to our account. Christ doesn't want our service to Him. He wants our sin. And this is why Jesus Christ came into the world, so that He would be a ransom for us. Now Jesus says that we must come to the Lord not as those who are serving Him, but as children, as dirty children. Yesterday we were cleaning up our house and our home, and it's fun when our children try to serve, and it's fun when our children try to do things in our house, but ultimately, even in their service, they always make more of a mess. And even as they put things away, they put them away in the wrong place, and they try to do it their own way, and we have to go back and to change all of those things. It's a reminder to us that when we are called to come to the Lord as children, we're not coming trying to serve Him. He's already taken care of it. We are coming to the feasting table of the Lord with Him with an apron on, so that He can feed us and that we can eat. We can believe on what He has done for us. We can give to Him our dirty, unclean hearts and our sin, and to know that He has already taken care of it on the cross of Christ. This is why He has come, so that we might step back and rest in all that He has done for us. This is the gospel. And when we begin to understand what Christ has done in His death and in His resurrection, it liberates us from the bargaining agreement that we have with God. That God would send His Son for us so that we would do things back to God. But somehow, in the sinfulness of our heart, we get to a place where we begin to think that what we're doing back to God would then give us some sort of greater blessing. But indeed, it is through Christ and Christ alone that all of our blessings come. This is why Christ came into the world. This is why the cross is at the center of the gospel. Indeed, this is what we see from chapter 11 all the way to 16. We don't have time to go into all that we see in these chapters here. But we can notice a couple of things. To understand why Jesus went to the cross, the death that Jesus died, He did so that He would be rejected. As we read earlier in Mark 12, Jesus came into the world as the beloved Son of God. And He knew that He was going to be rejected. But as it says in Mark 12, verse 10 and 11, this stone who the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Some translations speak of the capstone. But He is the cornerstone, the foundation on which the church is going to be built. All those from all ages who have trusted in Him will be built into this living temple that is growing into the ends of the earth. This is why Jesus came. He came to be rejected by the world. He came to be rejected even by the Father, so that you and I would not have to be rejected. He became our rejection so that we would be accepted. This parable explains to us what it is that Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. Chapter 14 tells us that there is a plot to put Jesus to death, to get Him out of the way. But indeed, this plot of wicked men is only serving the purposes of God. God is sending Jesus to the cross to bruise Him on our behalf, and He's using the hands of wicked men to accomplish it. He is put to death on the cross, and what we see in chapter 15 is the very purpose and reason for Jesus' death. Look at me at the verses in chapter 15, verses 21 and following. So they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." In the placard that would have gone above any criminal described the crime for which they are being crucified. And here, the crime that Jesus committed was the fact that He was the King of the Jews. Again, if you read through chapter 15, this description of Jesus repeats again and again. He is being crucified because He is the King. Indeed, He is dying for His kingdom. Verse 27 goes on, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Indeed, Jesus could have stepped down off the cross. He said that he had thousands of angels ready to come and to deliver him. He had the power and authority to remove himself from the cross because he committed no sin. But he refused to do that. He endured the cross, scorning the shame, for the joy set before him. The joy of knowing that he would die in the place that he would ransom with his blood those in his kingdom. That is the heart and the center of the gospel. a righteous king crucified for an unrighteous kingdom. You and I, who have looked to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the very center of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. And indeed, at the center of the gospel, Jesus calls us to die with Him on the cross. Go back to Mark 8. Mark 8 is the place in Mark's gospel where we see the command for us to repent and believe, and how we are to repent and believe. Mark 8, beginning in verse 34. This is Jesus' word, speaking of the gospel, speaking about our call to die with Him. This is what He says. He says, calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. That is, if anyone is going to enter into the kingdom of God, you must follow Jesus by taking up your cross and dying with Jesus on the road to Golgotha. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel will save it. This is the counterintuity of the gospel. If you want to save your life, then you must lose your life. But if you're going to try to save your life, you will die in your life. Only those who have died with Christ will have life eternal. And indeed, if we get that, if we realize that we no longer live in and of ourselves, that as Paul says, we have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me by faith, I live in the Son of God. If we understand that that is the heart and soul of the gospel, it will change everything about the way that we look at the world. It will change the way that we look at death. No longer will death be our greatest enemy. It will be another opportunity, our final opportunity to glorify God. Indeed, as we get closer to our own death, maybe even some who have heard that they have cancer, maybe they have heard that there is a kind of genetic weakness in their body, that they will not be able to live a long life, or maybe there will be an accident that will come. Because we have died with Christ, we are able to take that death in front of us and to use it as an opportunity to glorify God. To bear testimony to unbelievers and all those around us that my life is not found in my physical body. It is not found in my physical possessions. It is not found in my strength of all that I have. My life is secure in Christ. I'm not dying in front of me. I've already died with Jesus. And because I've died with Him, I live with Him. And even though I die physically, I have life eternal with Him. If you have died with Christ, it changes the way that you look at death. Paul says, it's no longer loss. It is gain. That doesn't mean that we don't grieve at death. Death is an enemy, and death is still all around us. But it does remove the sting of death, because we have died with Christ, and we have the promise of life with Christ. And indeed, this changes the way that we live. It changes the way that we look at death, and it changes the way that we look at life. The world around us lives according to their glory and their fame of yesteryear. Maybe it was those athletic accomplishments in high school. Maybe it was that achievement in business. Maybe it was that large family that you had that was so fun years ago, but now there's an empty nest. And we live in the past, glorifying all those things, replaying all of those memories. And we grieve because we no longer have those things. Life is behind us if we have that mentality. For those who have died with Christ and been risen with Him, life is in front of us. Life is centered in Jesus Christ. We have the promise of an eternal life that will go on for eons and billions of years. The goodness of the life that we have passed behind is nothing compared to the life that is in front of us. Dying with Christ and being raised with Christ changes the way that we look at life. It tells us that our bucket lists are a foolish thing of the world, because our bucket list goes for eternity with Jesus, not just what we can get done in the next 5, 10, or 15 years. We have life in and through Him. It changes the way we look at death. It changes the way that we look at life. And it beckons us to come and to die with Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer got this. He said in his classic work that when Christ bids a man to come, he bids him to come and to die with him. That the gospel tells us not that we have just escaped death, but it says that we have died with Jesus, that we may be raised with Jesus as well. This is the abundant life. And indeed, if we have life with Christ and we have died with Christ, then death cannot touch us because we have already been given our life now and eternal with our Lord. This has incredible power to change the way that we look at tragedy and crisis and pain in our world. To realize that we have no rights. We have no bargaining with the Lord that if I do so much, that God will bless me. And that I need to do better because I want more blessings in my life. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that you as a sinner deserve death and hell. But Jesus came and died in your place. And lo and behold, we can be united to Him through His death and have life in His resurrection. And if we get that, it will change us remarkably. I'll close with a testimony from a friend. A friend of mine is a pastor in Florida. And his daughter has just begun to share of an experience that she had on the mission field. She went as a two-year missionary overseas to a Muslim country. And as she was going to that Muslim country, on the plane ride to that country, she was sexually abused by a man who was one of the people that she was going to serve. And this is what he says, explaining and trying to share the anguish that was in his soul as he heard some of these things. He says, today Sarah decided to start sharing her story surrounding that dark time in her life. By God's grace, she has learned, and she continues to learn, how to process it redemptively. That is, in the light of a crucified and risen Savior, in the light of the gospel. It is a process that her mom and her dad and siblings have had to learn and continue to learn as well. Sarah did not confide in me about what happened until many months after the fact. The depth and range of emotions that swept over me are indescribable. You can only imagine what it would have been like for a father to hear that his precious daughter was sexually abused as she was going overseas to serve the Lord. Sarah was 8,000 miles away. The perpetrator was unknown and impossible to find. He belongs to a people group blinded by Islam, a people group that I have been studying and for whom I have been praying, a people group to whom I had sent my firstborn for the sole purposes of making Christ known. And yes, if you were faced with that news, if you received a message from your daughter or your granddaughter living in a foreign people that they had sexually assaulted her, there is no possibility of justice. There is no way to get this person to undo the wrong or to protect your precious child. What would you do? Would you rage at God? Would you demand the International Mission Board to send your daughter back home? Would you mock and sneer and hate every Muslim that you met? Would you be angry at God because she decided to be a missionary to a hard place to go? It depends on your gospel. It depends on what you believe about God. If you believe that the gospel says that God's greatest gift is to protect you and to please you and to help you, then yes, that would be the way to go. But if you know that the gospel has invited you to be nailed to a cross with Christ, and the only good thing is the gift of grace and life that He has given to you, then it gives you a new way to walk through this horrible situation. This is how he continues. He says, one of the best pieces of counsel I've ever received is not to doubt in the darkness what God has taught me in the light. God's word is still true, even when it doesn't seem to be true. And God is still good when His goodness seems to be absent. He is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. This is true all the time. Even when evil is unleashed on someone you love more than life itself and whom you want to protect but cannot. Though my heart broke over what she had to endure, I am rejoicing in the grace of God that is working in her life as she lives for Him with growing passion and renewed freedom day by day. The only way that some person could have that kind of perspective is to be someone who has been shaped and formed by the gospel of the cross. Someone who was invited to trust in Christ and died on Calvary with Christ and no longer has his own life living inside his own heart, but has the life of Jesus living within him. It is Galatians 2:20. I no longer live. The life that I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God. Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I skipped over the most important part of that. That we have been crucified with Christ. Today I wonder, have you been crucified with Christ? Have you died to yourself? Have you died to your sin? Have you died with Christ so that all that matters is the life of Christ living inside of you? The life of Christ giving you new power and new love and new affection? That is the gospel. And that is the only gospel that will sustain you when you get the call that your child has been molested. When you get the call that your loved one has been in an accident and has died. When you get the news that your spouse was at home and has been murdered. When you get the call that says to you that things are not well with your parents. Whatever the case may be. Only the gospel that brings death to our sin and self will give us life for eternity and power to live for Christ herein and hereout. This is what Christ invites us to die with Him so that we may have life with Him. Life now and life eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear this word today, there are some here who need to be crucified. Father, they have toyed around with Jesus for decades, but they have not been crucified with Him. And Father, they need to lay down their life and to realize it's not about them, it's not about their rights, it's not about what they can do. Father, it is to be nailed to a cross with Christ and to have His life living in them. And Father, there are others who have been utterly struck down by the circumstances in their life. Father, they have felt as though they have been crucified. Father, they are writhing in pain. They are just overwhelmed with grief. And God, I pray that Your light and Your grace and Your power would lift them up and give them hope in a future today. God, we need Your cross and we need the resurrection. We need Jesus to come and to be Jesus in our hearts and in our lives so that we would live a kind of life that embraces the cross, goes to the cross, and goes through the cross to know that we have life on the other side of the cross, life that is eternal in Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would apply Your word to our hearts today to both comfort and to convict so that we would have Your life in our lives so that You would get all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.